hit by lightning? I did once, which explains a lot, probably. I was down in the basement of my folks' house in Elmhurst, and there was a lightning storm underway, and I had a crystal radio set in my bedroom and an antenna that went across our carport and went to the crystal radio set and then down in the basement. And the crystal radio set was connected to an earphone, which was under my pillow. And when I was sent to bed, I would lie there and listen to Dan Sorkin, a program called Playboy After Hours, late into the night on that little headphone under my pillow. And so we had a thunderstorm one evening, and it occurred to me that if lightning hit my antenna, it would go right into my head, because it would follow the antenna into the crystal radio, the earphone, boom. That would be it for me. So I thought, that's probably not good. So I went down the basement, because the other end of the antenna went down there. And what I had in mind is I'll go down and ground the antenna in the basement. So if lightning does hit it, it at least goes in the basement instead of in my ear. So I walked down the basement and got a ground wire connected to a pipe in one hand, walked over to the antenna with the other hand, and lightning hit the antenna as I was inches from grabbing that. Well, of course, it jumped the little distance between me and it and boom, knocked me down on my backside. Also knocked the lights out down there. So that was being hit by lightning. Well, the reason that I mention that is because I believe that the power of God in some ways is a lot like that lightning strike, with the difference is that it gives life. And the lightning strike at a minimum knocks you on your backside, and at a maximum takes life, doesn't give it. But if that's so, then it seems like it would be just wisdom on our part to avoid those things that might disconnect us from the one who made us, and to try to learn and incorporate into our lives those things that can draw us closer to him. It just seems sensible. And if we do that, then we are infilled by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God which gives life, the power of salvation which gives us new life, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we're born again. And so, the course of the last several weeks, what I've been doing is talking about what we believe and why, trying to set out in a fairly straightforward way, without a lot of complication and little rabbit trails, which we could follow for centuries, because the church has for centuries, but to set out pretty clearly what we believe and why, because it will be helpful both to our head and heart as we desire to know God more intimately and more deeply. That's the purpose. And I said very early on in this that the way agents of the Treasury and Secret Service are trained to recognize counterfeit money. Well, I hope they can recognize Confederate money. It says Confederate States of America on the front. Yeah. The way they recognize counterfeits, the way they're trained, is they are given real bills, not counterfeits, and they have to examine them in extraordinary detail over a long period of time. So they study and they study and they study the real thing until they know every nuance of the design. And then when they're given a counterfeit, it stands out like an old dish rag. And so the first 13 of the talks that I gave on what we believe and why was basically, here's what we believe and why. And last week I started a little bit on what I call the top 10 heresies of all time. And I don't really want to dwell on the heresies for a couple of reasons. First of all, they're the counterfeits. And I don't think studying the counterfeits is nearly as useful as studying the real thing. I think it's helpful just in this sense that if we have some of the signs which characterize the counterfeits, then when we see a version of it come along, we go, oh yeah, Pelagianism, or oh yeah, Donatism or Docetism. And even if we don't remember the label, we'll go, I recognize that, and that's not the real thing. So that's the purpose. I don't think I'm going to do it again next week, just 2 weeks worth. Now, I also want to say this about heresy. Everybody calls everybody who disagrees with them a heretic. I mean, let's be clear about this. You can be anywhere in the church arguing any position, and somebody who disagrees with you that you don't like or that you're mad at or they're loud, they're a heretic. Right? Am I right? David says it shuts the argument down. Actually, I'm not sure whether that's true. I think it just gets more bitter. But the point is that it's easy to throw that label around, and generally not very helpful, but it's easy to do it. And so, using that word, we need to be relatively careful, and we need to remember that even in studying what's true and what we believe and why, Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang everything. All the law and the prophets. Basically, everything. And so even if we've got our doctrine right, and we apply it in a way which violates those two commandments, we got it wrong. Because it's not hanging on those two commandments. And this is a very hard thing for us to remember. Because in the church, as in politics, that's why you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics at social functions, as in the church, as in politics, people disagree and get mad and bitter and fight all the time and easily and quickly dash to the violation of those two commandments that Jesus gave. And so my hope would be for us that even as we study these today, in the future, even as we face issues in the church as they arise, some that are going on now, others that will surely arise before all of us have stepped into heaven, we have to approach them consistent with the first two commands of Jesus, or it doesn't matter if we're right. Is that all right? Amen. Good. Thank you. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. All right. You're going to get me fired up here. All right. The other thing that people often do who disagree is they will say that for whatever reason, and there will be some biblical logic about this, that this particular heresy which they are putting forth is, because of the depth of its depravity, effectively blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only sin that's unforgivable. And so people take that single statement that Jesus made and they make a giant hole out of it and they drive a giant truck through it of all of the stuff that they want you to accept, which if you fail to accept, you've committed the unforgivable sin. Too bad, you're going to hell forever and there ain't nothing you can do about it anymore. And I've got to tell you, I've heard that claim made so many times about so many points of dispute in the Christian faith that I think it's scandalous and reprehensible, and we should avoid that with extraordinary diligence. The epistle which Augustine wrote that I mentioned last week, Epistle 185, he addresses the question of what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is that sin? He addresses it in this letter. And what he says is it is persistent and unyielding refusal of God, refusal of anything which he offers, refusal of his very self, refusal, 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 lifelong on to death. And he says it must be that in order to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's Augustine. Now you can disagree with him, but I think he's probably more right than all of the people I've heard claim everybody who disagrees with them has committed that unforgivable sin. All right. I'll also tell you this, that the very challenge of discussing heresies, historical in the church, all of which still exist today, somewhere or another, or modern heresies, makes my head hurt. I don't know about you, but it makes my head hurt. And the debates that rage about this are often so rancorous and so thoroughgoing, I don't even want to read the stuff. Even people that I agree with, there are some people that I agree with that I will not read because it makes me want to drown myself when I read their arguments. Now, the question is, should we then throw up our hands and declare that there isn't anything we can know and there's no way to decide? No, we shouldn't do that. We need to be serious in understanding what the Lord wants us to know about him and what isn't true about him. And there will be points at which we will disagree. And so long as we abide by the two commandments that Jesus has and on which our doctrine should hang, we can keep on talking to each other and loving each other. And if we both pray that the Lord would reveal to us what his truth is, we're pretty safe. And odds are we'll both have been wrong about something, which we won't know about until we see Jesus. And somebody, let's see, I think it might have been Don Francisco, a Christian musician, said that he'd thought for a long time about this idea that when he died and got to heaven, he had this list of questions that he wanted to ask Jesus. And he said, but I suspect what'll happen is when I step into his presence, I will fall on my face. And I will be there for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, I will barely be able to lift my head. And the only words out of my mouth will be, holy, holy, holy. Pelagianism. Pelagianism. There's a test on the... No, there isn't. There's... Yeah, she says, that one will just come tripping off my tongue next time I see a heresy. Pelagianism derives its name from a guy named Pelagius, and it basically says there's no original sin and there's no Christian grace. This is a Christian heresy, by the way. There's no original sin, there's no grace. Even if Adam had not sinned, he would have died. Adam's sin harmed only himself, not the human race. Children are born just the same state as Adam before his fall. The whole human race neither dies through Adam's sin or death, nor rises again through the resurrection of Christ. The Mosaic Law is as good a guide to heaven as the gospel. And even before the advent of Christ, there were men who were without sin. Those are the main points. Now, some of those you might say, well, maybe, let's talk about that one. And I'm not going to do that today. I just wanted to give you a quick review of what that is. And that definition comes from a dictionary called the New Advent Encyclopedia. Mormonism. Now, we have people here who have relatives and friends who are Mormons. And my best friend when I was growing up was Mormon. And if you know anything about the Mormon Church, you know this is a church with an extraordinary focus on family. They set aside one night a week in every family, Thursday night, I think. It's called Family Night. You don't do anything else. You don't go out skating or playing hockey or to the movies. You spend the time with your family. This is a wonderful idea. We adopted it in my family as soon as we heard it. And went, I'll take that. Now, the question is, what is it about Mormonism that's a problem? Well, I'm not going to go at length into this, but I'll give it to you very simply. Mormon doctrine says that God, the God of this earth, the God who we worship, was once a man on a previous earth. Not this planet, but another one, somewhere else. And that he lived an obedient life. And because he lived an obedient life, his reward for that was that he got a planet to become the god of and populate. Okay, that's problem number one. Problem number two, which is related to that, is you too, if you're male, can become god of your own planet. And the way that you do that is you marry a Mormon woman, You have many children. You wonder why Mormons have a lot of children. This is the theological reason. You have many children, and you are successful in business, and you obey all of the commandments, 633, from the Old and New Testament. And if you manage your household well, your reward for that is that you become the god of a subsequent planet and you populate it. Okay, that's the problem there. Next, Jehovah's Witnesses. These are the only two current organizations I'm going to mention. There are a number, but just to give a picture quickly, because you will have Mormon missionaries at your door, and you can ask them these questions of what I've just said. You will also have Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, and they will carry a Bible with them, which is called the New World Translation, NWT, the New World Translation. And they will quote you out of that Bible. It's their translation. It's not an NIV, it's not a King James or a New King James or a New Revised Standard or a New Living Translation or any of those. It's their own translation. And if you go to the beginning of the book of John and ask them to read from it to you, what they will read is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And God will be in lowercase. And if you ask them what that means, they will say, there's only one God, and Jesus isn't a part of it. There are many smaller gods, and Jesus was one of those. And that's why it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. If you look in the Greek, that article, a, isn't there. But they will argue, well, a lot of times the articles in Greek are assumed. They're not there explicitly, and because we believe that Jesus was a God and not God, we believe that it's a correct translation of the Greek into English to insert a God there. The other thing is you will not find the word cross in their translation anywhere. You'll find the word stake. And they will say that Jesus was killed on a stake. But they don't believe that what he did there gave us salvation. They also believe that 144,000 people will be saved. And the challenge is to be one of those 144,000 out of maybe 15 billion that have lived on earth. It's a tough challenge. Okay, that's Jehovah's Witnesses quickly. Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that they lived by special revelation because they, the Gnostics, were superior beings to the great unwashed masses, basically you and me. And they believed in salvation through knowledge. I'll just say that again. Gnosis means knowledge in Greek. That's where Gnostic comes from. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge in Greek. In fact, there's a branch of yoga in Hinduism called Jnani Yoga. It's spelled G-N-A-N-I. And I suspect that those words have the same root. It means knowledge. And they believe, the Hindus that study this particular brand of yoga, Jnani Yoga, believe that they gain enlightenment through knowledge. And the Gnostics believe that their salvation comes through knowledge as superior beings. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's the primary issue. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians and his letters to Timothy, when Timothy is going to serve in Ephesus, one of the things that Paul is doing in those letters is combating the heresy of Gnosticism, which was alive and well in the Ephesian church. So some of the things that he says in there, and some of the words that he even uses in Greek, like pleroma, he uses specifically because they were Gnostic terms, which he's clarifying and refuting. Okay, so that's Gnosticism. Montanism. Now, this one begins to be really relevant to us. These last two are especially relevant to our time and day. Montanism was a movement within the Christian church that arose in the second century. And what they said was, the second coming of Jesus, it's right now. It's almost here. Any minute, any day, he will be here. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Yes or no? Yes. because there are Christian groups today saying exactly those same things. They say, well, we look at the signs. Jesus said, look at the signs. You know when the end of the age is near. That's exactly what the Montanists said. We've looked at the signs. We see war and rumors of war. We see earthquakes. We see great apostasy. This is in the second century. And so they said, Jesus will be here any minute. Now, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if Jesus comes right now, I'm content. But until he does, the call on us is to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it yet. And that's what we ought to be about. Unfortunately, what happened with the Montanists and what happens in many of these groups today who are apocalyptic groups, in other words, they're saying the end of the age is at hand, is they're too busy focused on that, all of the thrill of that possibility to really be sharing the good news. In fact, it isn't good news. What they're saying is, oh, well, too late. You're all going to hell. Not much we can do about it. And so there's very little of that kind of intentional evangelism that goes on in some of the more extreme versions of that cult. The other thing that they did is there were two female prophets within this group. The leader of it was a guy named Montanus, and there were two prophets, Prissa and Maximilia. And they heard from the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that in quotes. And they uttered prophecies all of the time, which they said were directly from the Holy Spirit. And those prophecies that they uttered were considered determinative and normative for the movement. In other words, you had to listen to what they said, even if it contradicted Scripture. In other words, the Holy Spirit was giving a new revelation through them to the church of their day. And you had to listen to what they said, even if it wasn't what Scripture said. Now, this same problem exists today. There are Pentecostal sects which do exactly the same thing. Now, some of them are pretty marginalized, and I wouldn't say it's true of a group like the Assemblies of God, for instance, or some of the other larger denominations who are pretty clear about their doctrine. But there are small Pentecostal sects all over the world which regularly prophesy from the Holy Spirit in ways which are flat contradictory to what Scripture says. And if you ask them how they can do that, they will say this is a new word for a new time. Which brings us to modernism. Now, if you read some of the debates that go on in Christian circles, what happens is typically that the people who would be labeled orthodox or conservative, when they disagree with people that would be labeled liberal or enlightenment or others like that, they say, well, they're all just a bunch of modernists. That's the derisive term which is used. But the term modernism actually was coined by the movement, which is labeled that way by its opponents today. So it's a legitimate label, and it comes from Rousseau. Remember Rousseau and the French Enlightenment? That's where it comes from. And what we need to understand here is that there is a contest underway in the world over religion. And the opposing camps are religions who believe that there is a God and products of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution who believe that there isn't, or if there is, he doesn't really affect anything, what we would call a deist. A lot of the founders of this country were deists. Thomas Jefferson would be an example. You know that show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? They had a question on there one night, which of the founders of this country were atheists? And they listed several of the founders. And the answer was Thomas Jefferson. Wrong! Jefferson wasn't an atheist. He was a deist. He believed that there was a creator who made the universe and then set it out to roll with the laws that he created and isn't involved in it anymore. That's deism. And it's characteristic of modernist Enlightenment folks who also believe that there might be a creator or there might have been a creator, is what they tend to do is borrow Christian terminology in order to help explain what they believe that came out of the Enlightenment. So if we look across the world today, you might think from the newspaper that the biggest conflict in the world right now is between Christianity and Islam. Doesn't it seem like that? It's not. The biggest contest in the world right now is between Christianity and modernism, the Enlightenment. And I should tell you that there are many things which have come out of the Enlightenment which are of enormous benefit. Almost all of us include things that they believe in our basic character. It's a part of our culture. We believe many of the things out of the Enlightenment without even thinking twice about them. Individual freedom would be an example. Democracy, the right to vote. The right to do what you want so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. All of those are Enlightenment ideas. And so, what would be called modernism, within the church now, there is a modernist group and a more, what I would call, orthodox or traditional group, and they disagree with each other because they have different roots. And if you look back at the time of the French Revolution, which was 1779 to 89, basically, if you look at England and France at the same time, in France there was a bloody revolution underway. It started with the beheading of the aristocrats, but then it moved down in the population to middle-class people, shopkeepers. They got beheaded too. All sorts of people got beheaded in that revolution. It really very much got out of hand. The same conditions that existed in France, with some variation, existed in England. And England never had a revolution. Why? Because of the Wesleyan revival. John and Charles Wesley and the Methodists. There was a revival underway in England. And what historians say when they look back at that time is when the French were cutting off heads, the English were on their knees. And the difference was one was bloody and the other wasn't. And the threads of those two events move right forward into today. And so if you hear, as an example, Frank Griswold talk about what is happening with sex in the church, what he will say is the Holy Spirit is doing a new thing. So in a sense, it's Montanism. But it's also modernism, and the rest of the Anglican Church worldwide looks back at him and says, Griswold says the Holy Spirit's doing a new thing. The rest of the church looks back and says, no, it's not. Or no, he's not. But no, not true. What you're hearing is Rousseau and Wesley arguing. Effectively, you're hearing the echo of that now in the 21st century of that argument. And without going into a lot more detail there, I'm cognizant of the time, I just want us to be conscious of how much we are the descendants of debates which have been underway not just for years, but for centuries. The picture, part of it, which is meaningful to me, and I consider myself a child of the Enlightenment. My first degree is in physics. I love science. I love the scientific method. I love that whole approach to understanding the world. It's not the only approach that I love, but I love that approach. And so I honor the Enlightenment and even what came out of it from the French Revolution. But there is also, if we look at the Orthodox Church, people from the modernist Enlightenment side would say they are so intolerant. But Voltaire, one of the authors, one of the participants of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution, said that he looked forward to the day when he could strangle the last priest with the intestines of the last aristocrat. Strangle the last priest with the intestines of the last aristocrat. That's Voltaire. So there's plenty of intolerance to go around, and it shows up regularly on both sides. And while I believe that there is a deposit of faith and an understanding of what that means, which the church has, and that there is a way with clarity to understand and believe what God has told us, I also know that there are ways and times in which we will disagree. And how we disagree determines everything. Now, doing something in a loving way, which is what Jesus commanded, doesn't mean agreeing with somebody who has got it wrong. I would say that from either side. It doesn't mean necessarily supporting them. It doesn't mean allowing them, and I would say this from either side, to teach, even, that there are limits to what, that's said wrong. You know how when you have a kid and he wants to play with matches and you tell him he can't and he says, "You don't love me"? That happens all the time. Love sometimes says no. But it's the heart and the character of it that makes it love or not love. And my prayer for us, as we confront any of these issues in the church, the ancient ones or the modern ones, that we would do it in a way which was genuinely godly love. That it would be with care for each other and care for all of our destinies together. And with that, I think we have heard enough of heresy for quite a while. In Jesus' name, amen.